As we continue our study in 1 Peter, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. As we continue understanding from Peter what our lives are to look like as we're living for our Lord, we're living lives as a holy witness to the living hope that we have in Him. And we see just how backwards or maybe even upside down this kingdom view, this Christianity is to what we expect and what we've experienced and what we generally respond and view events in our life. And we're going to talk this morning specifically a little bit about suffering. And when it comes to suffering, we have a really kind of backwards view of that in a lot of ways. Usually when we think we're blessed because good things are happening. We're getting a raise. We're getting a big refund. Something good is happening to us in our family. Good opportunities have come our way. And when we're suffering and hurting, we don't think we're blessed. But I want us to see this morning as we look to 1 Peter chapter 2 that when Christ is our living hope, the suffering of this world is nothing. And in fact, the suffering of this world can be signs of blessing in our life. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. As we consider this idea that we're called to suffer. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this time, this opportunity that we can lift our hearts in worship to you and sing of our adoration and recount of your great works. Lord, this time that we can hear from you as you work in our midst and manifest your glory. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to consider your truth this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, speak to our unbelief. And Lord, where necessary, you would turn our worlds upside down that we might understand the calling that we have in Christ so that we can live lives displaying your glory. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, first let's talk about the platform for our suffering. Peter here is continuing to discuss this grand call to salvation, this amazing new life that we have in Christ, and he's bringing this new life and these truths of the inheritance that we have that's guarded in heaven, and even the life that we have in Christ that's garrisoned here on this earth. And he's relating it to our current day walk. He's showing us how that shapes how we do life, and in fact, how we do life in the most difficult of places, when it gets hard, It's kind of easy to do the Christian thing when life is easy. But when things start going wrong for us, oftentimes in our twisted Western idea of Christianity, we think something's not working. If we're Christians, our life's supposed to be blessed and prosperous. That's not how Peter sees it. And so Peter is going to help us understand this. And what's fascinating about this, it's not unique to Peter at all, and those of you familiar with the scriptures will know this. It's not unique to Peter, but it's fascinating. And that what Peter does is he brings these grand truths of the gospel and who we are in Christ, and then he begins to apply them and bring them to bear through a series of household codes, they're called. Household codes. Instructions on how to structure your home. How to do life in the home, which the Greeks understood, the home was the foundation of society. And so going back centuries before Peter, there was already a lot of writings from philosophers, and these writings were called household codes, instructions that were given to the fathers, the men, the heads of the home, to help them understand how to structure their home so that everyone in the home knew their role in society and then would act accordingly. And so there's this history that's already kind of ingrained in the culture, and Peter's just taking advantage of that. He's coming alongside of that. And he's writing his instructions here for believers to guide us in how we're to structure our home. What is the expectation for slaves, for wives, for children, as we live this Christian life committed to Christ? And he does so beginning with slaves. Why? Because slaves were considered part of the household. Most of the slaves which made up 25% of the population, give or take some percentages, they were usually household slaves. They lived in the home. And so Peter is interacting. This is something that everyone knew. And not only did everyone know, and this idea of the slaves in the home was accepted, many of the people he's writing to were probably slaves. We know that Christianity spread, at least especially initially, among the lower cases of society. And he might have borrowed the form of this instruction, doing this household code thing. He might have borrowed that from tradition, but the content that he shares with us isn't culturally determined. It's not simply a matter of pragmatism. No, he's applying the truth of God and God's expectation for his people to where we live, where we exist, how we do life, our roles. And perhaps the big takeaway from this passage is that our current circumstances, where you find yourself in this stage of life, especially related to our employment and work, but our current circumstances are the very platform for our suffering. So our suffering's going to take place. That's where we encounter it mostly. Now, beginning with slaves is very interesting. Slavery back then was a little different than what we usually think of slavery. But also it was similar to what we think of slavery. You see, slaves certainly existed as the result of warfare. So many of them were captured in warfare. Some slaves were born into it. Their parents were slaves. They were born as slaves. And some people would willingly sell themselves into slavery because they had gotten into a really bad position in life. But the interesting thing about the first century and slavery that was occurring then is that slaves were very often very educated. The doctors in the first century were slaves. They didn't drive BMWs. They were slaves. The teachers, tutors, were slaves. And slaves could even earn their freedom, saving up money, money from family members, and sometimes together with their masters, they could purchase their freedom. It was called manumission. They would purchase their freedom and be free. And that was something that we don't think of when we think of the slavery that existed in our own nation not so long ago. But as a slave, you were still property. You were owned. And you were expected to worship who or whatever your master did. And you went to the temple that your master went to. You followed him. You worshiped with him. And you can already imagine the problems that would create if you were a slave and you became a Christian. Because you couldn't worship that idol anymore. And one of the very kind of significant thing about this passage that we don't even think about this when we read this text. We read right over it with questions that come to our modern minds, and we miss the scandalous nature of what's happening here. You see, Scripture is often very scandalous when you compare it to first century culture. Peter is speaking directly to slaves. He's speaking to the slave. He's going to do the same thing with wives later. He's going to speak directly to wives. And the established tradition was that you didn't speak to them. You don't speak to the slave. You don't speak to the wife. In fact, the slave was considered handicapped. The slave was considered to have less intelligence than the master and lacked the even ability to consider these instructions and live them out. And the wife, again, maybe had the intelligence but didn't have the authority or the will to carry these things out. So these things were given to the man. But Peter writes to the slave. And he writes to the wife. And so already we see the truth of Scripture in that we're to honor everyone, and that he's dignifying. He's dignifying the slave by speaking to them directly. He's dignifying the wife and the woman by speaking to her directly. He's showing honor. Remember, we saw this a week ago, that we're to honor everyone from verse 17. He's showing honor to everyone. Okay, we're getting our heads around it. He's speaking to slaves. He's dignifying them, and they have a very specific role. But when we look around, we're not slaves. We're not slaves. So how are we to approach this passage? How do we apply this passage? Well, Peter's using the slave as a primary role for a believer. A role that is characterized by suffering. And you can even see that in the text when in verse 18 he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." And that word servants, again, is just the plain Greek word for slaves. It's not translated as slaves in most modern translations because that word is offensive to us. But it is slave. So he's speaking to slaves, but then in verse 19 he says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." One is uncharacterized. He's speaking to just Christians, one Christian. So he's using this, he's holding up the slave. He's speaking to slaves because there were a lot of Christian slaves back then. And in fact, some of the Christians he's speaking to might not have been Christians, might not have been slaves initially, but maybe even in result of their living the Christian life and professing faith in Christ, they have become slaves. So he's helping them understand how to live their life, but then he's speaking to all Christians generally, reminding us that we have a platform. We may not be slaves, but it's rare that you find someone that doesn't have a job, that isn't dependent on some kind of employee or employer or some kind of source of income, someone that they're serving in this way, who has authority over them. And so we begin to understand this and apply it to ourselves in this light. So, slave, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, this raises other issues, right? Are we condoning slavery? No, the New Testament isn't condoning slavery. It's not endorsing it. It's just speaking to the reality that exists and telling Christians who are slaves how to live their lives. In fact, even in this passage, we've already seen some of the principles, and we're going to see more principles that Scripture gives us, principles that will be used later on to eradicate slavery. Not once, but twice. But yet still, Christian, believer, submit to, respect your master, even if he is unjust. That's the upside down thing. I mean, we can get our minds kind of around the idea of respecting those in authority over us and listening to our supervisors and managers and doing what they say. We can get our mind around that, but the twist here is that when they are unjust, and that respect to them is seen in our willing endurance of unjust suffering. Unjust suffering. Peter says, what credit is it if you sin and you're beaten for it and you endure? That's no credit. You did wrong, you got punished. That's just suffering, right? What credit is that? It's of no credit. But, verse 20, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So as we endure unjust suffering, Peter's already telling us there's a reward. There's a reward. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God, that God's going to recognize it. He's highlighting again this eschatological view that we're to hold in our daily lives. Remember, eschatological is that fancy word for the end times. And we're to hold that view knowing that, yes, in this life we're going to suffer, and there's suffering, and there's loss, and there's brokenness, and we are unjustly treated. But we know that one day Christ will return. And he will set all things right, and he will punish the guilty and the wicked, and we will finally inherit all spiritual blessings. So we know that in the end time, when we stand before God, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Not that we earn the reward, but the reward is itself grounded and based in grace, that we lived a life of grace. We lived a life showing that Christ is our hope, and that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. We endure unjust suffering. So at school, or on the job site, you're living your faith. Your behavior sets you apart from everyone else. So maybe your supervisor begins making rude comments regarding Christianity. Maybe they ignore you or overlook you with certain activities or opportunities that other coworkers are part of. Maybe you don't get that promotion that you've been hoping for, even though you think you are the one who deserved it most. As you refuse to compromise your faith by disobeying instructions to cut corners. If you lie on a report, you refuse to lie on a report. You refuse to exaggerate numbers the way that your supervisor has asked you to, because you will not lie. Maybe your manager asks you to falsely report on another coworker. Or because you just consistently refuse to participate in the coarse joking that everyone else does. You're treated differently. You're treated unfairly. So what do? Well, in our current context, there are laws protecting employees. But maybe we don't have to resort to reaching out to the HR department with every issue. Certainly, I'm not saying you just can't report anything. There are incidents that are completely unacceptable and you have a duty to report. Yes. But maybe in the lesser, the more petty incidents We're simply to suffer with joy and hope in Christ. Because suffering is a part of the life of a believer, and particularly unjust suffering. Remember, that's what we're talking about. When we talk about suffering here, we're talking about unjust suffering. We're not talking about the suffering of everyday life that comes to everyone. We're talking about a specific kind of suffering. And Scripture shows us that it's through the suffering that we see the rewards of grace in the kingdom. Jesus himself saying something that is so baffling to us, we hardly ever talk about it. I don't think I've ever seen going into somebody's home a placard with that fancy, artful script in writing with these verses on the wall. Nobody has these. I've never seen this on a bumper sticker. Never seen this on a t-shirt. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." That's just backwards to us. We don't like that idea. Somebody treats us unfairly, we don't think we're blessed. But Jesus says you are. You are blessed when you're persecuted, when you suffer unjustly for my name's sake. When we suffer, what do we usually do? We cry out. That's unfair. When we're kids, we call mom or dad, depending on what house you're in, I guess, what you're used to. When you called dad, you knew it was serious. We call 1-800-LITIGATE, hire a lawyer because our rights are infringed. But Jesus says, no, cry hallelujah. Praise be to God. For you're blessed when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. When others revile you and persecute you because of Jesus. And we really shouldn't be shocked by this upside down perspective. What we probably should be shocked by is that we are so rarely inconvenienced because of our faith. It's been said that convenience is the great threat to Christianity, at least in the West. We would rather protect and defend our convenience and our rights than we would stand up and declare the truths and the values of the gospel and of God's word. So again, the issue arises, where is your hope? Is it fixed in this world? And what you accomplish here, and how you're treated here, in your reputation among those your peers around you? Or is your hope in your bank account, and your standing in society? Are you more invested in the kingdom to come? And a treasure stored up for you in heaven. And so what can they do? What can they take away from you? Nothing. Christ himself is even our prime example in how to live this kind of life of suffering. And so if that's the platform for our suffering, Christ himself set forth the pattern for our suffering. So we see that in verses 21 and 23. Notice how easily Peter just moves into this and just introduces Christ again into this discussion, showing us the pattern that we're to follow. First, he reminds us in verse 21, "For to this you have been called." You've been called. That word called, the same word used speaking of our calling to salvation. Just as you've been called to salvation in Christ, you've been called to live a life that includes suffering. And then he points us to Christ, who left us this example to follow. To follow in his steps. To follow. This is a word that was used of tracing out letters. You remember that back in elementary school and before kindergarten, when you're learning to write, and you had those giant stiff work books. And you had the big lines with the dotted lines, and you had like the little shade kind of dotted letters. And you had to trace them, right? Follow the lines. That's the idea here. Is that Christ gave us this example, we're to follow in his footsteps. And what was Christ's example for us? His example is that the cross comes before the crown. We're called to suffer. And specifically, again, unjust suffering. Look back at verse 22. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. In other words, Jesus is saying, or Peter is saying, there is nothing that Jesus did that could have been used justly to condemn him, to justify his mistreatment. He was innocent. All of his suffering was unjust. And yet facing the most cruel treatment, he does so openly. He does so willingly. You know how I respond to being falsely accused? With volume. Right? You just get loud in your response. You falsely accuse me? Challenge my integrity? In the first century, that was common. The accused would defend himself, and oftentimes this idea of volume was considered part of it. The louder you were, the more confidently you spoke, and your defense increased the chances of you getting off. But Jesus refused to revile, to threaten, to argue. He didn't. But he was completely innocent. See, this pattern is a pattern of willingly, intentionally, consistently entrusting himself to him who judges justly and enduring the suffering. Enduring by entrusting. It's the same idea in verse 19. When you're being mindful of God, you endure sorrows and suffering. You see, Jesus didn't have to struggle or strive or fight to overthrow the plots and plans of those who were coming against him. Those that would take away everything he had. Those who refused to give him respect. Those who would not treat him fairly. He didn't have to fight against that because he was entrusting God. So he suffered in silence. Listen, believer, we're called to follow in his steps. But you have to know this. And I've got to, this is just one of those times we just have to talk. Jesus didn't suffer because he was a jerk. He didn't suffer because he broke the laws or because he offended others. You see, much of our suffering is a result of our poor behavior. Maybe you've seen the meme. You've heard the saying that everything happens for a reason, and sometimes the reason is that you made bad choices. That's not the suffering we're talking about. I'm not talking about that kind of suffering. If you're suffering because you made bad choices, that's not this suffering. This suffering is a result of you doing good. See, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. It's not that all of Jesus' life was a life of suffering. I mean, the first 30 years of his life were probably filled with all the regular experiences of our lives. We know nothing about it. And when he began his 3-year ministry, even much of that was joyful and positive, right? Was it that he was suffering every day? Sure, some denied him and turned away from him, but many believed, many followed. Many were healed and were celebrating and rejoicing in his presence. He delivered people from demons and sickness, disease. He shared many meals and times of fellowship with his disciples. But his life of holiness, his life of doing good, recognized by many, which remember that Peter's calling us to this, right? Peter's calling us to have a living a life of good, doing good that will be recognized by many, right? In fact, if you were to think of 1 Peter as a work of music, I would dare say that the rhythm, the percussion rhythm in the background is do good work, do good work, do good work, do good work. So Jesus does good works, and many recognize it, but those works still threaten the lives of those who live in darkness. And they hated him for it. They killed him for it. I mean, this strikes me every time I'm reading in the Gospels when Jesus is going around and he's performing miracles. He's raising the dead. And then there's always this group of people who either see it or know it happened, and they respond with vitriol and anger and ultimately violence. The road to the cross goes through Golgotha. The cross. Did I say the road to the cross? Well, I just blew that. We'll edit this out. The road to the crown goes through Golgotha. Thank you. Got a thumbs up. You're like, okay, that makes sense. As a believer, as a royal priest, called, set apart to declare the glories of God through our speaking His truth into others' life, but then also to display the glory of God through doing these good works and living holy lives before others, we're to be a light to those around us, and many will recognize the goodness of the church and the goodness in your life. Many will see it, but some will hate you for it. Some people will hate you because you do good. They will hate you and they will persecute you and they will revile you. You see, our suffering comes because our lives reflect our Savior. The more we look like Christ, the more we should expect suffering. Unjust suffering. And we endure suffering the same way that he did, by entrusting our lives to the Lord. Remembering this world is not our home. Yes, we should expect suffering, but again, this unjust suffering depends on your cultural context and it also depends on your faithfulness. Our society still predominantly follows and shares a worldview that overlaps with Christianity, in which they recognize a lot of the good that we're doing and they appreciate it. But even that is shifting and changing. And so our persecution is generally pretty light here in the West. But we're still engaging with people. We're still doing good works before people who are, many of them are living in darkness and they're going to hate it. And perhaps we see this almost hate to call it persecution, but this unjust suffering through the loss of relationships and people who refuse to be around us because of our good behavior. And it hurts. Because our good works repel them. And that's when suffering begins. And so I think one of the questions for us, if we have this platform for suffering and we have this pattern of suffering and this promise of suffering from Christ, the question for us should be, are we experiencing suffering? Are you experiencing discomfort, unjust treatment? Are you being reviled because of the way you live your life for Christ? And if not at all, that doesn't make me question the world around you. It makes me question your life that you're living for Christ. Maybe those in darkness don't know that you live in the light. But there's help for us here to be faithful, to be consistent, to really live for Christ. And we see that thirdly in the power for our suffering. This is the power for our suffering. In the last couple of verses 24 and 25, Peter points to this power that we have to help us endure unjust suffering. And he uses several references to Isaiah 53. Oh, this violent chapter in Scripture describing the suffering servant. And he does so to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. He is the example that we have, but he's more than just an example, because his suffering has actually accomplished redemption, freeing us from the power and the punishment of sin, freeing us to entrust ourselves to the Lord and live for him. He uses two kind of bold statements here, quotes from Isaiah 53. The first one, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Huh. That's a terrible picture. And yet a beautiful truth, that Jesus is our substitute. He bore the wrath, the judgment, the punishment for our sin in himself. And then secondly, by his wounds you have been healed. His wounds. Isaiah, again, 50 is a quote from Isaiah. He was wounded that we would be healed. He is a satisfying sacrifice that heals us. You see, there's more going on in the death of Christ than just the hatred of some towards God and his Son. Yeah, they hated him for his good works, but there's more happening when Christ died. Jesus was suffering in our place. He was suffering for our sins, and his suffering was sufficient to pay the price for all of our sins. Believer, do you hear me? His suffering was sufficient to pay the price for all of your sins. That's so humbling that he bore the punishment and wrath that I deserve. All of it. So that in him I am free from any condemnation. You need to get this. Especially in the season of Lent. You need to know this. I heard someone this past week confused over what was expected of them and wondering if she could eat meat on Friday. And she spoke of different kind of dispensations that the church would give to people and how confusing the whole system seemed. Maybe you've heard something similar. Maybe you know someone facing the same confusion. People thinking they can go to hell if they don't follow the right rituals during this season, if they choose the wrong items off the menu. Now, I think the idea of Lent is okay, if it's kept sincere, not as a series of rites and rituals that make you more acceptable to God. No, not that. But as an exercise of reflection and preparation, a genuine turning of your heart and mind to the provision, to the work of the one who bore our sins on the cross. The problem is that sincerity gets so easily lost in our pursuit of self-righteousness. This idea that we can do good things to merit and earn God's favor. Trying to assuage our guilt by performing these things that are approved by this religious organization. But back to the text, he bore our sins on the cross, on the tree. This gets us to the Reformation era teaching of in Christ alone. See, in the Reformation, they had had enough and they had rediscovered the truth of God's word. And by the 15th century, Rome had constructed this whole sacramental system of all these things that you do to keep yourself in good standing with God. And it covered up the clarity of the work of Christ. Now, the Catholic Church is right on the person of Christ. They're wrong on the work of Christ. They present a system that controlled believers, that held them captive to the priests, to the church. But the Reformation recovered the truth of the gospel, declaring, as the scriptures do, that Christ alone provides for our forgiveness and our righteousness and our reconciliation. There's nothing we do to add to that. We simply accept, we confess, we entrust ourselves to that truth. His atoning sacrifice removes from us all punishment for sin. But we see here too that freeing us from the punishment from sin was not the only purpose or the effect of Christ's work. Looking at verse 24, he himself bore our sins on the body, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. All right, so real quick, you hear people quote this, by his wounds you have been healed. Understand in Scripture, what does it mean, by his wounds you've been healed? It means you've been freed from the punishment and the power of sin, freed to follow and choose to obey Christ. That's what that means. And then first, can we not just recognize the simplicity of what does it mean to live to righteousness? As a Christian, you want to live to righteousness, right? Don't you want to live to righteousness? Well, what does that mean to live to righteousness? To die to sin. Dying to sin. Having been born again in Jesus Christ by God's great mercy, we live this new life in Christ, freed from the reign and the threat and the power of sin, free to choose to obey and to honor and worship God, dying to sin. So to live as a holy witness to our living hope is to willingly, intentionally, and consistently entrust ourselves to the Lord, dying to sin. That's the life you're called to. Yes, our faithfulness increases the odds or the probability of our suffering. But that is the life we're called to. That is the platform that He's given us. That is one of the ways we show that our treasure, our greatest treasure, is not this world or anything in it. Our greatest treasure is Christ the Lord. So we willingly endure unjust suffering. We do not fear it. Look back with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you see how that wonderful, beautiful word of praise is applied to our platform of suffering? May we be a church that patiently, willingly, consistently entrusts our lives to the Lord, that we might hopefully, joyfully endure unjust suffering, all to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, our Savior, in whom we have this living hope, this invincible inheritance. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live faithfully for you day by day, even as that increases the probability of our unjust suffering. Lord, we accept it willingly, considering ourselves blessed to be counted worthy to be persecuted as a disciple of Jesus Christ. May we continue to declare and display your glory as you build your church until you return. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.